Welcome back to the Yoga Faith Book Study. We do have a Facebook group called Yoga Faith Bible Study and Book Club that we hope you join us for all things book clubs and Bible studies. Right now we are in Dr. Kurt Thompson's latest book, The Deepest Place, Suffering and the Formation of Hope. I hope that you have received the first three chapters. I'm going to be exploring or overviewing chapter four. This book is really based on the first five chapters of Romans. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Chapter 4 parks on verse 2. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Chapter 3, we talked about standing in a wide open, spacious place where God, this embodied presence, is our safe and soft landing. And now we move on to the glory of God. On page 56, he's talking about by the time he met a client, she was suffering so deeply, her suffering was so deeply embedded in her mind's conscious awareness that it prevented her from being able to hope in the future that was any different than her current prevailing state of mind. I see this with young traffic survivors. This defeated hopelessness is all over them. Their left and right brains typically have never connected, let alone us trying to reconnect. We're actually trying to connect these neurons and pathways for the first time so that they can befriend their body, that we can eventually name our suffering as Dr. Kurt talks about, and then we can have hope. And it's only then that we can have this hope. Although his client acknowledged that her relationship with God was the most important, most grounding one in her life, it didn't provide her any comfort, as her imagination had little access to a future in which God, at least as she imagined him, would provide the tangible relief she desperately sought. The importance of this confessional community or this safe place to journey through some of this suffering continues to swell up in each of these chapters, and with this particular client, it's no different. On page 57, it says, over the course of several months, with the assistance of her courage to allow me to bear witness to her story, she readied herself to become part of a confessional community, the very community in which she now found herself looking first at me and then others, as she also permitted them to gaze upon her. Her gaze came with an initial momentary terror of being exposed before so many people. 8 of us, no small number when you're doing this kind of work. As she tells her story, her terror soon gives way to comfort and confidence of being seen in her shame and her grief, but also welcomed, not in spite of her shame and grief, but because of them. Far earlier in our work, the notion of the glory of God would have made no sense to her as being the very foundation that would quench her suffering, the wellspring from which hope would emerge to transform her present moment and thereby her anticipated future. How does the notion of the glory of God have anything to do with the healing of trauma and thus the transformation of the interpersonal and neurobiological features of that spiritual healing? What do Paul's words about the hope of the glory of God tell us, not merely a theologically posited reality, but the material encounter with God that is possible in the real time and space we occupy? As it turned out, it was in those minutes of weeping and gazing and the ones that followed that she was really about to find out. So the glory of God has multiple dimensions and is referred to in various contexts and ways in Scripture. In many of these passages, the writers and responding to the beauty and power and wonder of God and the notion of our being amazed and even overwhelmed in His presence. The biblical narrative reflects how the created order itself bears witness to God's glory, and we read numerous instances of the writer's own expressions of the same. We hear Moses is longing to see it. The Hebrews proclaim it in 1 Chronicles, Isaiah, Habakkuk, to mention just a few. We are being drawn. His glory is drawing us to His goodness. I want to read to you 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us far more exceeding an eternal weight of glory. Verse 18 goes on to say, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but those which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things not seen are eternal. In verse 17, where it says, our light afflictions, which are but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Working. It means producing or accomplishing. So our afflictions produce glory, but the glory is out of proportion to the affliction. Trials or trauma are light and temporary compared to the eternal glory that we will receive. And this goes back to Dr. Kurt allowing us to see this hope in the future, because it's the only way that we're going to embody hope in Jesus. So Paul's focus in 2 Corinthians is on this future, enabling us to properly assess our issues. And in light of eternity, or in light of the weight of glory, they are considered small. Not to diminish them in the light of what we are talking about, but again, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Hallelujah. On page 59, Dr. Kurt says, I am so often encumbered with my own internal anxiety and ruminations or worries about the tasks I'm not accomplishing or not doing well in large or small ways, that God's glory is crowded to the edges of my mind. During this last Daniel fast, God kept bringing me to His presence. He kept giving me the practice of presence. It became a mantra, if you will, or it definitely became a shirt and a sweatshirt. Practicing presence. Drawing our attention to His presence. The spiritual implications of our lives, drawing attention to Him and His characteristics and how much He loves us. Page 60 says that when we are focused on God's glory, we typically pay less attention to our flesh or to our issues. And when we do, it becomes a soil in which all lasting transformation germinates and grows into fruit. Fruit that will last. By loving us and giving Himself completely to and for us, the world, via a path of violence, shame, and suffering, Jesus takes on sin from which we could never deliver ourselves. And this war, we could never stop, no matter how many peace treaties that we have signed. This was the glory of God, that of the Father so loving Jesus that he then also loved us by being with us in our utter brokenness and suffering, without judgment, without committing violence. The triune God was present with us in our shame and violence without directing any shame or violence towards us. Hebrews 2:10 says the glory of God is a reciprocal relationship. It is something forever freely given. The Father and the Son in the presence of the Spirit, God wants us to share this experience of glory. This is the same form of pleasure that we long for, the form of joy that infants seek as they come into the world looking for someone, looking for them. We are longing to be seen, soothed, safe, and secure. At our core, we desperately long to hear and then are often surprised, even shocked when we do. We're so glad to see you. We've been waiting for you. You are just who we have been looking for. On page 62, it says it is the weight of this encounter with God, the weight of this glory in which we sense the depth of his yearning and delight for us as we bask in that very attention and attunement. We do not often imagine, nor do we find it easy to imagine, who we would become in the presence of his gaze of joy directed at us. C.S. Lewis reminds us of this in his essay, The Weight of Glory. This is found on page 62. The promise of glory is the promise, almost incredible and only possible by the work of Christ, that some of us, that any of us who really chooses, shall actually survive that examination, shall find approval, shall please God. Now listen to this, to please God, to be a real ingredient in the divine happiness, to be loved by God, not merely pitied, but delighted in. As an artist delights in his work, or a father and a son, it seems impossible, a weight or burden of glory, which our thoughts can hardly sustain. But so it is, this form of glory, this fathomless, infinitely weighted glory of God's delight in us, of which C.S. Lewis speaks, is a significant thread in the fabric of the glory for which Jesus prays in John 17. We are used to glory that others, myself included, seek for themselves. I want to be famous, says Dr. Kurt. I want to be admired and praised for the things I say, the books I write, the care I provide for patients. I want people to think I'm important. The list is endless of the ways I seek my own glory in order to cope with my envy and the shame that gives rise to it. I seek glory to protect myself from the parts of me that I work so hard to keep hidden. The parts of me that have survived my past traumas, only for me to find them circumventing all the addictions, all the idols I have constructed, lest when they appear and others see them, they will leave me. Or, as we say in our confessional communities, they will leave the room, never to return. Page 64, as his client grew increasingly calm, her body visibly relaxed as she exhaled deeply, as she looked around the room, people's countenances slowly transformed from compassion to smiles of delight and joy. This shift led to another transformation for his client. She began to weep yet again, but for a much different reason and from a different state of mind. Her tears now were not ones of shame. They were tears of joy, incredible joy. To be safe, to be seen, to be secure, to be soothed. The process of his client getting to this state was not without its initial accompanying feelings of perplexity and confusion, he says on page 64. Where and how does something like this ever happen? In what universe is one shame met with grounded, sober, and yet utter delight? Where, in other words, do we ever have the occasion to be met with love of this kind, the kind that shouts, "We're so glad you're here," while standing in the detritus of our lives? It's not uncommon for those like his client who, when they meet compassion after having expected the hard parts of their stories to be met with condemnation, to find their new feelings of joy entangled with the old feelings of fear and shame. These they anticipate quite automatically and protectively as they approach deeper levels of relational intimacy. He talks about this on page 64. Intimacy that the community was now offering his client was working to receive. She was being swept up into the presence of one, the one Trinitarian God who was sending through everyone in the room this embodied message: "We are so pleased to see you and be with you. We know your pain and the shame of those things that have happened to you and those things that you've done to yourself, and we want you to look at us looking at you, feeling only love and compassion and wanting only good things for you." You know, depression, hopelessness, shame, they want you isolated. They want to keep you sick. The God of this world wants to keep you isolated and sick and shameful and depressed and hopelessness. It's the most dangerous place to be, alone with no hope. And in this state, light and dark does not mix. And I wanted to shun all community, including my mom. And so the importance of this confessional community that continues to arise in this book is so critical to you getting out of where you are. Just encourage you to not be alone in this journey, because that's where the enemy wants you. Trust me, I know. Page 65 says the connection assisted in calming her fight or flight response that helped her access her brain's social engagement system. She began borrowing the composure she sensed from others in the community to incorporate it into her own physically sensed experience. And in this way, the members of the community were helping co-regulate her distress. The receiver soaks in the most available comfort and vitality imaginable, while at the same time feeling overwhelmed with shame. And that's why he was saying, be in community. Imagine this dialogue. If not from the Trinity, this community, we love you. We're so glad you're here in the face of you drowning in your own shame. And she was met in this hospitality and began to receive healing. Breathtakingly liberating and beautiful, he describes on page 66. She was tasting an aspect of the glory of which Paul writes in his letter to the Romans, and be reminded of the 2 Corinthians 4:16-17 that I read to you, because it's light affliction in the weight of his glory in light of eternity, tasting an aspect of this glory. Kurt says, I reminded the community of other words of Paul. In Colossians 3, he writes, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. I have often reflected on the utter beauty of these words, while truth be told, simultaneously wondering what on earth they actually mean in concrete terms. But here was an answer. Here in this room, in real time and space, his client was experiencing what it meant for her shame and the story it told of her to be put to death and replaced with a different story, one that was being told through the words and embodied expressions of those members of the body of Jesus who were in the room. She felt herself being held, being hidden, protected within that community, hidden with Christ by his members. And in that moment, we all previewed of what it might be like when the mystery becomes fully real, what it might be like for any of us to be hidden with Christ in God, this embodied relationship with a real human in real time and space, who so loved him that John couldn't help but describe himself to be the disciple whom Jesus loved. Wow. The disciple of whom Jesus loved. That is you. That is I. Page 67, he goes back to the importance of naming our grief, conquering, confronting, and conquering. He concludes on page 68, as Paul writes, the hope of the glory of God and the glory that is at its core reflects the loving relationship between the Father and Son, mediated by the Spirit, a triune relationship of love, of glory, into which we, you and I, have been invited. We do not yet fully live in that presence, but we will. And until then, we practice forming hope in its fullness, practicing, remembering it, being able to anticipate a future of hope. And not only for a hope for a time, but when we dwell in the glory of God. Can you imagine dwelling in the glory of God? Hope that is given in its first breath of life in the loving kindness of the body of Jesus, a body that comforts, convicts, and commissions us, you and I. It commissions you and I to find us in this presence, despite our darkest fears, our worst sin, or what might seem an unhealable trauma. And yet this hope is also formed by persevering in the crucible of suffering. And therein lies another mystery, for wasn't his clients being struck by God's glory, intended to circumvent, if not resolve, the suffering she had carried for most of her life? Shouldn't suffering be found at an ever-increasing distance in the rearview mirror? Is it not our duty to eliminate and contain suffering wherever and whenever we find it? These and other questions plague us about our human condition, what it means that we humans suffer in the many ways that we do, and even in the presence of the glory of God, even as he loves us as he does. This is the topic of suffering, that we now turn and catch a glimpse of its nature and the way that hope will be formed in its shadow. 2 Corinthians 4:16. Therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man, this is a choice we get to make. The inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. We don't look at those things which we can see, because those are temporary. Only the things we can't see are eternal. Hallelujah. If I could leave you with a few thoughts on promoting this hope that the enemy of this world doesn't want us to have despite our suffering, promoting hope despite suffering. I want to talk about, or have you think about, hope building techniques for maybe the difficult times you're in now, or maybe later, or something you can share with someone else. It takes intentional hope cultivation to get through challenging times, because it gives us the ability to see light even in the darkest of circumstances. Though it might be difficult to maintain optimism, there are a number of methods that can help, and they'll provide support and fortitude as we face these difficulties. So here is a few to think about. Recognizing our emotions. Starting with this is Dr. Kurtz saying, name it. This is me telling you to confront it so we can conquer it. Recognize your emotions. Start with recognizing all of them, even the unpleasant ones. The basis for fostering hope is laid by validating your emotions. Though it's normal to encounter negative emotions, keep in mind that they don't sum up the entire experience. It's not the whole book. It's a chapter. The second one is to reframe your viewpoint. So positive reframing. Work on viewing obstacles as chances for improvement. Reframe challenges as opportunities for growth and change in yourself and your perspective. your learning attitude, how you approach challenges, noticing your attitude. And just think of every obstacle. It offers the chance to pick up new abilities, develop those new perspectives, and mature physically, spiritually, emotionally. Number three is setting attainable goals. So small steps, divide your more ambitious objectives into more manageable chunks. And as a result, you will feel like you're making progress, which will inspire you and also give you much more confidence. Making these goals achievable, establish a network of support. I can't encourage this enough. Look for social support. Surround yourself with positive and encouraging people, sharing your thoughts and feelings with close friends and family members that you trust. Join supportive communities. In my depression, I did not even want to go to church. I was annoyed when my mom would stop by my house and try to get me out of bed because the light and the dark doesn't mix. You need support. You need this community. Self-compassion exercises, self-talk, accept your imperfections. Notice how your internal dialogue is. In my depression, God had me open up the Bible. I started in Psalms and I started speaking in out loud. We are made in His image. He told me that since He created the world by His words and I was created in His image, therefore I could create my world. So I started to speak scripture. Engage in positive and life-giving activities. Things like yoga, faith, mindfulness, meditation, things that you like to do, hobbies, doing other things, other edifying and positive things. I want you to think about your past victories, even writing them down if you've never written them down. These are stones of remembrance of the God who was, is, and is to come. Developing gratitude. When you look for gratitude, it changes your entire day. Looking for role models and being inspired by them. Putting purpose and meaning first. Reconnect with your own values, the things that give your life meaning by connecting with them. Keeping your attention on your main principles, giving you a sense of purpose. And this will increase optimism naturally. If you need therapy or counseling, looking for that expert assistance. If you continue to feel hopeless, talk to a mental health professional. Therapists can offer techniques and resources to deal with some of these complex issues and complex emotions. It takes work, perseverance, self-compassion to cultivate hope during trying circumstances. So by putting some of these techniques into practice, you can cultivate a hopeful attitude that enables you to overcome obstacles with resiliency. Keeping this positive outlook, keeping your eyes towards God, find a way to better things. You know, my least favorite saying is, it is what it is. Because I disagree. We can make these choices and we can actually change our circumstances. We get to renew our mind. We get to choose to renew our mind and change our worlds. As God allowed me to change my own world, and He can allow you to change your own world by the words that come out of your mouth, which begin as thoughts. So we come back to our internal landscape, noticing our internal landscape, our internal dialogue, because that what comes out of our mouth and overflows out of our heart. Thank you for your time today. Thank you for diving into this beautiful book. Chapter 4 was amazing glory, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Would you just receive that today, and would you press in and lean in and focus in on His presence, on His glory? Be attracted to the wonder and the awe of God. Until next time, we will dive into chapter 5, Suffering, the Story of the Present Age. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings. Thank you so much, friend. See you next time.